Now we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in the book of Ezra chapter 7, around about page 471 of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles. It's actually page 468 of the one I have in front of me, but somewhere around there, depending on which version you have, you will see Ezra chapter 7. And we've been reading the book of Ezra for a number of weeks now in our services at Partick Trinity, and following the story of the return of the people of Israel to the Promised Land after the exile in Babylon. And on the back of the information sheet you picked up on the way into church, there are some dates there which we went over last week and you can read again this week, or ignore without doing any damage to yourselves whatsoever. They're there for those who are interested and are not meant to threaten those who really don't care who was emperor of Persia in 582 BC or whatever. But some information there. Let me read Ezra chapter 7, and then I'll explain a little later on where this fits into the overall story of the history of the return of the people of Israel, but more importantly into the revelation of God, what God shows us about himself so that we can know him and worship him and love him and respond to him and serve him as he really is. The book of Ezra chapter 7, this is the word of God. Many years later, when Artaxerxes was emperor of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. And he traced his ancestors back to Aaron the high priest as follows. Take a deep breath. Ezra was the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of... I've lost my place now. Son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. And if you read First Chronicles, you'll see there are another seven son-ofs in there between Ezra and Aaron, but he was able to trace his way right the way back to the very first of Israel's priests. Ezra was a scholar with a thorough knowledge of the law, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to Moses. And because Ezra had the blessing of the Lord his God, the emperor gave him everything he asked for. In the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra sent out from Babylonia for Jerusalem with a group of Israelites, which included priests, Levites, temple musicians, temple guards, and temple workmen. They left Babylonia on the first day of the first month, and with God's help, they arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. Ezra had devoted his life to studying the law of the Lord, to practicing it, and to teaching all its laws and regulations to the people of Israel. And those first 10 verses are really a summary of chapters 7 and 8. So we now go back to hear how Ezra got to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes gave the following document to Ezra, the priest and scholar, who had a thorough knowledge of the laws and commands which the Lord had given to Israel. It said, "From Artaxerxes the emperor to Ezra the priest, scholar in the law of the God of heaven. I command that throughout my empire all the Israelite people, priests and Levites that so desire be permitted to go with you to Jerusalem. I, together with my seven counselors, send you to investigate the conditions in Jerusalem and Judah in order to see how well the law of your God, which has been entrusted to you, is being obeyed. You are to take with you the gold and silver offerings which I and my counselors desire to give to the God of Israel, whose temple is in Jerusalem. You are also to take all the silver and gold which you collect throughout the province of Babylon and the offerings which the Israelite people and their priests give for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. And you are to spend this money carefully and buy bulls, rams, lambs, corn, wine, and offer them on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. You may use the silver and gold that is left over for whatever you and your people desire in accordance with the will of your God. And you are to present to God in Jerusalem all the utensils that have been given to you for use in the temple services. And anything else which you need for the temple, you may get from the royal treasury. And I command all the treasury officials in the province of West Euphrates to provide promptly for Ezra the priest and scholar in the law of the God of heaven everything he asks you for, up to a limit of 3,400 kilograms of silver, 10,000 kilograms of wheat, 2,000 liters of wine, 2,000 liters of olive oil, and as much salt as necessary. You must be careful to provide everything which the God of heaven requires for his temple, and so make sure that he is never angry with me or those who reign after me. You are forbidden to collect any taxes from the priests, Levites, musicians, guards, workmen, or anyone else connected with this temple. You, Ezra, using the wisdom which your God has given you, are to appoint administrators and judges to govern all the people of West Euphrates who live by the law of your God. You must teach that law to anyone who does not know it, and if anyone disobeys the laws of your God or the laws of the empire, he is to be punished promptly by death, or by exile, or by confiscation of his property, or by imprisonment. Ezra said, "Praise the Lord, the God of our ancestors. He has made the emperor willing to honor in this way the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. By God's grace, I have won the favor of the emperor, of his counselors, and of all his powerful officials. The Lord my God has given me courage, and I have been able to persuade many of the heads of the clans of Israel to return with me." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. Probably most of us knew when we were wee what it was that we wanted to be when we grew up. Might have changed from time to time, but we probably all had our dreams of becoming a train driver, or a spaceman, or a TV star, or a professional sportsman or woman, or maybe a doctor or a teacher or a nurse. Something exciting, something worthwhile, or at least something with a smart uniform to wear. We all looked forward to doing something good. Not many of us, and you can correct me here if I am wrong, not many of us decided in nursery school that what we wanted to be was a lawyer. It's not, on the face of it, the most exciting subject, the law. Even the books and films that try to spice us up, like Erin Brockovich and John Grisham, do that by glossing over the long, dry and dusty hours spent in legal libraries poring over the small print. Most of us would say that the law is boring. Of course, the rule of law is important, and we value it. We want fairness to be legislated for. We want criminal behavior to be outlawed. We want people who have been abused in various ways to be compensated for. And there might even be some people now who work in some way in the legal profession here and have a very satisfying career. But I would guess that even you would find it hard to find a way of making the law sound exciting. Which makes it difficult when we get to Ezra chapter 7, I guess, because Ezra was a lawyer. And the Bible doesn't gloss over the fact. He was, in verses 6 and 7, we are told, a scholar with a thorough knowledge of the law which the Lord had given to Moses. In verse 10, it says he had devoted himself to studying the law of the Lord, to practicing it, to teaching all its laws and regulations. In verse 11, it's made clear he had a thorough knowledge of the laws. In verse 12, that he was a scholar in the law of the God of heaven. and in verse 21, a priest and scholar in the law. So you couldn't get to the end of chapter 7 of Ezra without having a picture in your mind of who this guy was and what he was good at. If you'd sat in the bus next to Ezra on a long journey, or ended up beside him in a waiting room somewhere, then idle chat you might have tried to have with him about football or the weather or anything like that, what you'd seen in TV recently, would probably not have gone very far. But if you'd happened to mention some legal affairs, then his eyes would have lit up. His mouth would have started chattering. And that would probably have been you left unable to get a word in edgewise until the end of the journey. Ezra was a lawyer. Now, where does all of this fit in to the bit of the story that we're reading, and indeed the whole story of the Bible? Well, the two books that we have together here, Ezra and Nehemiah, have existed in various forms throughout the history of how the Bible came to us. Sometimes the two books were combined into one, and that book would have been just a single description of the history of Israel after the exile. So from about 539 BC, when Cyrus became emperor of Persia, through to 445 BC, or in fact a bit later, when Nehemiah was governor of Jerusalem. One book describing the history of Israel after the exile. And our Bibles, as you can see from the books in front of you, they come as two books, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, fair enough, it's written by him, it's all about him, it describes what he did. Ezra is less obvious why it should be named after him, because he himself doesn't appear until, as we saw there, chapter 7, which begins with the words many years later. And that perhaps gives us a clue to the other way in which the book of Ezra and Nehemiah have sometimes appeared, which is as three separate books or chapters in the revelation of God, with the book of Ezra split into two, the second half beginning where we are this morning at the start of chapter 7. And in terms of the passing of time recorded in the books, that makes sense. So Ezra chapter 1 to 6 describes the period from 539 to 516 BC. Ezra chapter 7 to 10 takes place in or soon after the year 458 BC, so some, 60 years later. And Nehemiah happens 10 or 15 years after that, around 445 BC. Different times, but perhaps more significantly, different subjects as well. The first part of Ezra talks about Zerubbabel, the prince of Israel, rebuilding the temple. And that's what we've been reading about up to now. The book of Ezra describes that priest and scholar coming to Jerusalem to reinforce the law. And Nehemiah, as you may know if you've read the book, describes his process of reconstructing the city wall. So three distinct activities happening one after another in the sequence of events that God had planned. Because although it was Zerubbabel who built the temple, and Ezra who taught the law, and Nehemiah who built the wall, all of the books make it clear that it was by the grace of God, or by the power of God, that these things were done. So why does God time the events in the reconstruction of Israel? Why does he time them in this way? Well, what were the different phases about? Zerubbabel, rebuilding the temple, was about a meeting place with God, a place for worship and for sacrifice. Sacrifice which consisted of burnt offerings, which represented the people's devotion to God. A burnt offering was placed in the altar and all burnt up, burnt away to nothing, and that represented the worshipper consumed in devotion to God, totally committed to him. And the sin offerings, which represented forgiveness. The worshipper placed their hand on the animal that was to be sacrificed, a symbolic transfer of sin to the sacrifice, and then the animal was slaughtered. And the image was that the animal was being put to death instead of the sinner, the punishment that the sinner deserved. So we start off with a new temple, which is re-establishing or establishing a new relationship with God of sins forgiven and commitment made. That's how our new life back in the promised land needs to begin, God was saying. And then comes Ezra reinforcing the law, which regulates how God's people should live. Now, if there was no relationship between God and his people, it wouldn't matter how they lived. But if they are devoted to him, then they need to know what it is that he wants them to do. Temple and law are obviously very closely tied together, and as we read the way in which Ezra made his journey to Jerusalem, you see that in verse 7, the people who came with him were priests and Levites and other temple workers. In verses 16 and 19, the stuff he brought with him was utensils for use in the temple services. And the money he collected from various sources in verses 17 and 21 was to pay for the animal sacrifices. So Ezra's legal priority was to organize worship in the way that the law said it should be conducted. But we'll also see soon as we read on into chapters 9 and 10 that that concern for doing things properly soon spilled over into the social and domestic, the everyday life of the people of Israel who were living there. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because we understand that people of God have to know and do the will of God, not just in the sphere of organized religion, but in every other aspect of their lives as well. So the temple reestablishes a relationship with God, the law teaches us how to live, and then Nehemiah comes along to reconstruct the city, to rebuild the walls and put the gates in place and find a means or provide a means of defense and security. And again, interestingly, if you read through Nehemiah, you find a connection between the law and the security. The law regulated, among other things, the Sabbath day as a day of rest, a day when no work should be done so that people could devote themselves, according to the law, to the worship of God in the temple. And then Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 19, describes how the governor used the city gates to shut out of the city those foreign traders who wanted to come in on the Sabbath to buy and sell, so that the people of Israel could worship their God undistracted in the way that the law required. So the city wall provided the security inside which the people of Israel could live according to the law of God in relationship with the one to whom they were devoted and who had forgiven their sins through temple worship. And you begin to see why the order of events, it makes sense. There'd be no point in building a city wall to protect yourself from your enemies if you were still at odds with God, because you would have no protection from him. And there'd be no point in having a law that gave you rules and regulations about how God wanted you to live if you didn't love the God who was giving you those rules and regulations and didn't want to please and serve him. So the order of events, temple first, then law, then city wall, makes sense. A relationship and a lifestyle and peace and security. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that that is an order which we as Christians should recognize. That Zerubbabel with the temple and Ezra with the law and Nehemiah with their wall did their best under God to provide these things physically, which the people of God needed and wanted. But it's actually with the coming of Christ, to which we are starting to look forward again this Sunday, It's actually with the coming of Christ that these things are really delivered in the best way and again in the right order. Let me take you through some of that. The temple, the Old Testament place of worship. But the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 3, that those sacrifices serve year after year to remind the people of their sins. For the blood of sheep and goats can never take sins away. In other words, you might have gone to the temple one Sabbath and sacrificed your sin offering and felt the joy of sins forgiven and know you had the blessing of a loving God, and that would be great. You'd go home delighted, but then you would have to go back to the Sabbath, back to the temple the following Sabbath, and say, here we go again. Because the problem of sin hasn't left me. The sacrifices serve to remind the people of their sins. Until Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 9, God does away with all the old sacrifices and puts the sacrifice of Christ in their place. So that we, in verse 19, have complete freedom to go into the most holy place. Zerubbabel built a temple to which the people of Israel could go and worship, but Christ provides us access not to a stone building, but to heaven itself by means of the death of Christ. So at the end of the day, Zerubbabel's temple didn't really achieve anything. It only served as an illustration of what was needed. And that need was really met by Christ on the cross when his sacrificial death made it possible for us to enter a new relationship with God through him. So temple sacrifice first, and then law. Now, the law that Ezra came to teach once the temple was complete was the law given by God to Moses. That was the Ten Commandments and other rules and regulations given, as I'm sure you know, at the top of Mount Sinai on the Exodus journey when the people of Israel made their covenant with God. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and this is how you need to live. And the laws were given. But the people of Israel soon discovered, and we can confirm, that written laws have their limitations. First of all, we don't always remember what they say, or don't always agree about what they mean, or don't always understand the details. And that gives rise to the kind of petty legalism which the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day so irritated Jesus with when they debated the finer points of the law and missed the big picture. But even if we do know what the laws say, we usually can't keep them. The spirit might be willing, but the flesh is often weak. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, he says, even though the desire to do good is in me, I am not able to do it. My inner being delights in the law of God, but I see a different law at work in my body. So what we really need, if we are to live the lifestyle that God wants us to lead, which grows out of the death which Jesus died to save us, what we really need is not a written code that we can't remember and sometimes break, but some kind of internal divine control, some kind of effectively reinforced desire to live the kind of life God wants. And that is exactly what the Bible promises. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah looked forward in chapter 31, verse 33, to what he called a new covenant to replace the deal done at Sinai. A new covenant which he says will be this: I will put my law within them and write it in their hearts. And every cheap film and tawdry piece of advice you're given today tells you to follow your heart, doesn't it? And if what is written in your heart is the law of God, then that will be a deep desire to do what he wants that would be immune to every temptation. So when Jesus, on the night before he died, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood, which is poured out for you," he was saying, "I will put my law within you and write it in your hearts," promising to do more for us than Ezra could ever have hoped to achieve with his scholarly wisdom and legislative teaching. Inspiring within us a deeply moved and well-informed desire to leave a life of sin behind and to love and to serve the living God. So it's good to come to the cross and know the joy of sins forgiven. But it's good also in growing Christian maturity to live a life that increasingly leaves sin behind. So just as law teaching follows temple building in the years after the exile, so spirit filling follows salvation in our relationship with Jesus. And we're not just left to go back and sin again. We are helped to become more like him. And then at last comes security, Nehemiah's city wall, or Jesus' promise of eternal life. Remember what he said in John chapter 14, "I am going to prepare a place for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me." So in theological language, we have in Jesus these three things that correspond to Ezra and Nehemiah. We have, first of all, that we are justified, our sins forgiven, when we first profess our faith in Christ. And then that we are sanctified, our lifestyles purified, as the Spirit leads us into habits of obedience. And then finally, that we are glorified, our final entrance into the glorious presence of God in heaven. And again, you can see the sense of God's order of events. That city wall that Nehemiah built kept the people of Israel safe inside, but to anybody else it would have been a prison. You wouldn't want to be shut up inside that city, forced to obey Ezra's laws, if you didn't love the God who was worshipped in Zerubbabel's temple. So people today will sometimes ask how it can be that Christians will say that only those who believe in Jesus will go to heaven. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Surely, they say, a God of love would let everybody into heaven to live happily ever after. What I understand the Bible to say is this, that everyone will be allowed into heaven who wants to be there, who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to spend forever with him. But no one will be eternally confined in the presence of a God with whom they have chosen to have nothing to do. "I am the way and the truth and the life." So we admire in the first half of Ezra the temple that Zerubbabel built, and respect in the second half the law that Ezra taught, and learn the lessons from Nehemiah about how he rebuilt the city wall, and recognized in these things not simply building projects but a deep longing felt by people for a new relationship with God and an obedient lifestyle and security and peace. And we thank God for granting all of that to us in Jesus' death on the cross instead of us, a new relationship with him, and resurrection to life ahead of us, security with him, and for now his Spirit within us, learning to live in his presence. And I think that leaves us where Ezra was at the end of chapter 7, with great things to look back on, but a challenge to face. Look what it says at the end of chapter 27. In verse 27, at the end of chapter 7, on the face of it, all the hard work is done. And Ezra acknowledges it. Praise the Lord, the God of our ancestors. He has made the emperor willing by God's grace. In verse 28, I've won the favor of the emperor, of his counselors, and of all his powerful officials. And you cannot but agree with that if you've read chapter 7. It is amazing that an emperor who had previously been resistant to what was going on in Jerusalem should now decide to issue an order that God's laws had to be obeyed in Jerusalem and pay for the price of furnishing the temple and offering sacrifices there, and arrange a whole system of taxation so that God could be worshipped, and give Ezra the power to put to death, if he wanted, anyone who didn't obey the law of God. That's an incredible shifting of imperial power that would sweep all the opposition aside and mean Ezra had a free hand to do whatever he wanted, you would think. But no, because in the end of verse 28, it appears that the harder task still remains. The really difficult, the really dangerous bit. For Ezra continues, "The Lord my God has given me courage to speak to the emperor, to ask non-believers to help me, to deal with the inhabitants of the land who are against the Jews. No, the Lord my God has given me courage, and I have been able to persuade many of the heads of the clans of Israel to return with me." Do you see the point? It takes a mere miracle to sweep aside imperial power and give Ezra a free hand to do what he wants. And that was done with legal precision. But the real struggle for which courage was needed was when he came to persuade the people of God to follow their calling. And he goes on to say here that some, in fact many, were persuaded. And chapter 8 begins with a list of their names. But of course that leaves us with the fact that some others were not. And you have to wonder why, with historical precedent piled up behind them, imperial support granted to them, legal sanction for all that they were about to do, and financial power provided in abundance, so everything necessary was put in place and every argument was hammered home, and yet still some people found good reason not to be persuaded to come. And that's the question I want to leave you with this morning, because all this has been done. Jesus has died on the cross. The Holy Spirit has been sent among us. And Jesus has been raised to life ahead of us, guaranteeing eternal life. Is it possible that there are still some of us today who have heard of all of that and who understand the need for sins forgiven and sense the power of the Spirit's presence and long for the security of eternal life? And yet still have not been persuaded to follow Jesus. Some of us, like Ezra, might need the courage to make that offer of life to others, knowing that the gift has been given and the sacrifice provided. But some of us maybe need to be persuaded, not by me or by Ezra or by anybody else than Jesus Christ himself, who is saying to you, look, I've opened up the way for you. Come into my temple. Receive my spirit. Enjoy my gift of eternal life. And all you need to do is say to him, yes, Jesus, I want to come.